begin by asking you a question. What do you think of when you hear the old phrase "desperate housewives"? What sort of pops into your mind?
TV show.
Yep. The girl Wisteria Lane. I don't know if any of you have seen that show, but it's about a group of ladies, and it reveals the secrets and the struggles they have in their lives. You can, in fact, buy a PC game for your computer called Desperate Housewives. So if you're not desperate enough yourself, you can vicariously live through them. Type in Desperate Housewives on Google, on the internet, you'll come up with 16 million results. So obviously, a lot of women have an affiliation with that show. Anything else that you think of with the phrase Desperate Housewives?
My life.
Your life? Good. Bad, I mean.
Housewives has had enough.
Yep. For me, I've certainly been a desperate housewife in terms of being totally sleep deprived for a few years. That brings a whole new level of desperation. Anything else?
Busyness.
Yep.
Juggling.
Sorry?
Constant juggling.
Juggling of things to do. Yep, just like that. That could have been a better time. Lots of juggling, that's right. And what we find, when we think about people who classify themselves as desperate housewives, or even if they don't, they're people who need some level of healing. They're people who might need help just getting through living each day, and they're people who might need direction for life. So what we're going to look at today in the session is three women in the Bible who I would classify as desperate housewives. And now you might think that you have nothing in common with a woman who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, but I'm sure that you'll see by the end of the talk that there are a lot of struggles that Christian women have that transcend time, and we have in common many things with the women who lived back then. And I hope that you're going to be reminded that Jesus, when he interacts with these women, he knows their needs and he responds to them with love. And he indeed does that with us as well. He knows our needs and he responds to us with love. And we're going to look at this under three headings, and they're listed under each of the Bible readings that are in your outline there. The first one is looking to Jesus for healing. The second one is living for Jesus daily. And the last one is listening to Jesus for life. But before I get stuck into it, I'm just going to take the time to pray, because I need prayer. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read it. And we come to your word today with expectancy that you would teach us from it. Work your spirit in our hearts that we might learn more about you and be challenged to learn more about ourselves. Father, we ask that you would encourage us, that you would inspire us, that you would rebuke us, and that you would conform us to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to have our first reading now from Mark, and Linda's going to read that for us.
First reading from Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 to 36. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her, so then she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue leader, "Don't be afraid, just believe."
Thanks. So this is actually one of my favourite stories in the New Testament. And the reason for that is that we can see that Jesus knows the needs of the people around him. And in this passage we come across two people with very critical needs. A well-respected synagogue leader, Jairus, and he has a terminally ill daughter. And we have a social outcast, this woman, who has suffered chronically from a bleeding condition. It's probably menstrually related, we think. And Jesus was on the way to Jairus' house to visit this sick little girl, because Jairus had expressed a faith in Jesus' ability to help her and to make her well. And the curious crowds that had gathered set off with Jesus, no doubt a bit fascinated by this alliance between the synagogue leader and this young rabbi. But there's this interruption on the way, this interruption to this mission of Jesus from this desperate woman who also believed that Jesus was going to be the one who could help her. And Mark goes out of his way in verses 25 to 27 to describe her condition to us. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. She'd spent all of her money on doctors and potions, which only made her feel worse. No one, it seems, could do anything to help her. She wasn't offered some convenient antibiotics. In those days, the remedies were things like having a concoction of ashes from burnt animals, you know, owls and the feet of strange creatures. Or there's one famous one is the taking a dose of Persian onions, which have been cooked in red wine, and you have to say the words, "Arise out of your flow of blood," while you drink it. Those things sound very helpful. But to make matters worse for this woman, the bleeding made her ceremonially unclean. So she was an outcast. She was cut off totally from friends and family, unable to be in a marriage relationship and unable even to go to synagogue, to church. She was considered as filth, and that's what she would have been called, Zabar. And any of you who've had any long-term chronic condition or suffering of any kind, you can relate to this woman. Whether it's loneliness or depression or isolation or bleeding or cancer or weight issues, you can imagine her despair. The distress that's rolling over her soul like tears, that this was never ever going to change. She was never ever going to be really able to live. But this woman heard about Jesus, a man who was travelling around the countryside, teaching and preaching and healing people from all kinds of sickness and disease. And people were flocking to him, just amazed by his words and his acts. And she thought, we're told in verse 28, that this would be the way to be healed. See, the touching of Jesus' garment was related to a common belief at the time that the clothing of a person actually carried the power of a person. And she had enough faith that this person, Jesus, was from God, and that just touching his clothes would be life-changing. And she was right. So she went to him. But she was not like many other women and other people around at that time who demanded a miracle in the Gospels. She crept up behind him. She pushed through the crowds and just reached out so no one would notice her, just to touch his cloak. And immediately she was healed. She could feel from deep within herself, the Bible tells us, that she was healed. The bleeding had stopped. So after 12 long years of agony, she was instantly well. What would that have meant to her? She tried to shrink back in the crowd. Back to poor Jairus' dismay, however, Jesus, who was on the way to heal his daughter, stopped. He asks, "Who touched my clothes?" but this is a response of love. The disciples would have thought he was an absolute nutter at this stage because there was hundreds of people that had been brushing past him all day. But you see, Jesus knew this touch was different. This was a touch of faith. She'd certainly been physically healed, but Jesus was not done with this desperate woman. There were things to be said. And she came trembling before him, and she fell at his feet, and she told him the whole story. And then Jesus spoke. He spoke amazing words to this woman who had been on the lonely fringe of society for so long. He spoke to her as a member of his family with intimacy. Verse 34, he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." It was a reply filled with grace as he freed her from her suffering. He didn't want her just physically healed. He wanted to clarify for her exactly what had happened. He wanted to dispel her anxiety, go in peace. He wanted to make it clear that her faith had healed her, not just touching his clothing. And the word heal that we have in the NIV is actually the word saved in Greek. Jesus had saved her. And this was not just physical, it was spiritual. So what Mark has actually done is show the extraordinary power of Jesus and his ability to heal, as well as the extraordinary compassion of Jesus. His tenderness, his awareness of human needs and suffering. And we can't pretend to know his thoughts as he looked down on that woman in a mess on the ground, sobbing and fearful. But we can see how he responds in patience and kindness, and importantly, with forgiveness. Well, news of Jairus' daughter's death arrived. Would Jairus now need a greater faith? He knew Jesus could heal. But what could he do now that his daughter was dead? And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And Jairus must believe because Jesus has shown his intention to make the girl well. And sure enough, as you read on in the passage that's not printed there, she comes back to life. And what that shows us is that we need to be reminded that we need to trust the person of God, not the circumstances of this world. Because you see, we have a Lord who meets desperate people at the point of their need. And chronically ill old ladies mean just as much to Jesus as a sick young girl. So don't for a second think that when things are difficult, that God is simply strutting around in heaven, unconcerned about you. We can see from Jesus' interactions with this woman that he's very concerned and he is sensitive, even to the most insignificant of things. I have a friend who's suffered from rheumatoid arthritis for many years, and a year ago he was healed while he was being prayed for during a church service, an instant end to a decade of agony. But what about the rest of us who aren't healed? Where does this story leave us? Is it because we don't have enough faith in touching his cloak? Well, if these sort of questions plague you, I want to recommend you three very good books. The first two are about one of the most common ailments that we have in our society at the moment, depression. And depression can be a short, mild episode, or it can be a thing that goes on for a long time, sometimes even for life. And people with depression often cry out to God for him to heal them. So here are two books. The first one is John Piper's book, When the Darkness Will Not Lift. It's $9.95 in the bookshop. And this other one is called Now That You Are Back. They're both terrific books. This one's actually written by a husband whose wife suffered depression, and I guess it sort of recounts his journey through that and learning how God is present with them while they're suffering depression. The other one, if you've not so suffering depression, I've got these things that God is not answering my prayers to, I'm suffering in this situation, or you know someone who is, then this is a good one, Philip Yancey's Where Is God When It Hurts? And that just deals with all those issues. It covers a lot of things medical and otherwise. So I highly commend those two books to you. They're on the bookstall. If you get to the bookstall and the book that you want is not there because someone's bought it already, then just write your name down the list and I'll order you one and give it to you at church. Okay. I was going to mention in here, there's one story in here about Joni Erickson. Have you ladies heard of Joni Erickson or Johnny Erickson, depending what country you live in? She was a young girl who, as a teenager, had a diving accident and lost the use of her legs and has minimal use of her arms. And she says this in the book, Philip Yancey quotes her, "Can I, paralysed, still worship God and love him? He began to teach me that I could. Maybe God's gift to me is dependence. I will never reach a place of self-sufficiency that crowds God out. I'm aware of his grace every moment. My need for help is obvious every day when I wake up flat on my back, waiting for someone to come dress me. But peace is internal, and God has lavished us with that peace." So if you're at that point like her, where you're wondering why God hasn't healed you or whatever it is, just reflect on that and remember the verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Keep praying to God to heal you by all means. But remember to be thankful for the spiritual healing that you have and the grace that you have received and will continue to receive throughout your life. And trust in God's perfect plan and timing. So as we come now to think about living for Jesus daily, we're going to hear from our second desperate housewife in the reading, John 8.
The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 53. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and drew... At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
So you notice that at the beginning there of the passage, it's got that little clause that says that it's not included in reliable manuscripts. I just thought I'd better explain that to you. That most scholars agree that this section, this passage that was just read to you, is probably not from the book of John. Some manuscripts have it in their little asterisks to say that it indicates a doubt about that. Some manuscripts place it at the end of John's Gospel, and some manuscripts place it in Luke, in Luke 21. But you shouldn't be alarmed about that. What we can see is that this story is true to the life of Jesus and true to his activities, and there's no reason to suppose that it isn't authentic. If you want to talk about that more, then come and see me afterwards and we can chat about putting the Bible together. But we can be tempted as women to, especially at a conference like this, to think this is a story about a woman. But in actual fact, it's an account about Jesus. And here the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, once again, as they often try to, they're trying to trick Jesus, trying to catch him out. And they drag in this woman who's been caught committing adultery and bring her before Jesus. And now, adultery generally takes two people, at least. But you'll notice that they didn't bring in the man, did they? Just her. And that shows us that their motives weren't of high quality. They were dubious, to say the least. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he knows the needs of this desperate woman in the situation. I mean, picture her. Had she had time to put her clothes on properly? Was she someone's mistress? Had she just foolishly given in to a moment of lust? Well, regardless of the circumstances of being caught, she's now in a position of total vulnerability before a group of very, very self-righteous men and before Jesus, standing in a place where she's going to be judged. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law had not set a trap just for her, but also for Jesus. They question him in verses 4 and 5. This woman was caught in adultery. The law says we should stone her. What do you say? Now, quite foolishly, they assumed that this would put Jesus in a predicament. Because if he said, no, don't stone her, he'd be undermining the authority of Moses in Deuteronomy, in a passage that calls for the death penalty for adultery. Jesus' credibility would be lost. But if he said, yes, go ahead, stone her, he would risk appearing to be cruel, bloodthirsty, and unkind, and also offending the Roman authorities, because capital offences were under their jurisdiction at this time. But Jesus responds with love. He bends over and starts doodling in the dirt. You can just cut the tension with a knife. And I'd love to know what he was actually writing, but I suspect that's probably a fruitless exercise. Whatever he's writing, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do not and will not relent in their pursuit of Jesus, and they keep questioning. Just stop and exit the scenario for a minute. Can you conceive the self-control and the love that Jesus must have had? The Son of God, the Holy Anointed One, who made the world, who will judge the world, who has insurmountable knowledge of the universe, is being heckled by a pack of self-righteous, chauvinistic blokes. I'm not sure what I would do if I were Jesus. I'd probably zap them with lightning or something. It's a good thing I'm not Jesus. I tend not to like the Pharisees, but then I remember that Jesus actually willingly died for them too. Look at what he does. In his infinite wisdom, in his total control of the situation, he asks them to look at themselves. If anyone is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he keeps on writing in the dirt. Now, what Jesus was referring to was a very special role which these witnesses of such a sin were required to fulfill if they were going to initiate a stoning. They needed to be witnesses who had neither connived in any way in the sin, nor been backward in trying to prevent the sin from occurring. And if this was probably the case, these witnesses had been part of framing the woman, their consciences now had the opportunity to convict them. You must notice, though, that in Jesus' reply, that he doesn't ignore the law. He is actually, in effect, giving permission for this stoning to begin, though only under valid moral conditions. I dare say the woman didn't expect Jesus' response. She knew what she'd done. She knew there were consequences for doing the wrong thing. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law did not get what they expected either. It's very easy for them, as upstanding citizens, to look down on people and judge those who were doing the wrong thing. We judge others all the time, too, don't we? Well, they chose the life of a drug addict. If he could keep his pants on, he wouldn't get into so much trouble. Politicians are appalling. And what I think is very sad is that we actually judge other believers. Well, she doesn't love her husband the way that she should. You know, he swears all the time, and we don't think he should call himself a Christian. A Christian friend of mine had an affair recently and was shunned by her church. But what does Jesus do in a situation? He points out to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that they are as equally guilty as this woman. your finger at the woman who doesn't love her husband the way she should? Why aren't you investing that time loving your own husband? Do you point your finger at the fellow whose mouth doesn't match his faith? Does what come out of your mouth match your faith? Or is there gossip, slander, hypocrisy rolling off your tongue? Do you point your finger at the woman who's had an affair? Well, I want to particularly challenge us on this one, because we tend to judge this type of sin very harshly, don't we? And I don't want to make light of it. Adultery, affairs, all those sorts of things are very devastating. But you must remember that we've been created by God as sexual beings. So we can all easily fall prey to sexual sin in a big way or a small way. Let me give you an example. I love my husband deeply. He is flawed, but I love him very much. I think he's gorgeous. I think he's gifted. He's the father of my children. But I was watching a film recently, I don't know if you might have seen it or heard of it, called Ghosts of Girlfriends Past. And it stars a fellow called Matthew McConaughey, who, in my opinion, God has created to be a very, very, very good-looking chap. Now, it's actually okay to admire someone for being good-looking, as long as you remember who created them in the first place and give glory to God for that, rather than spending time undressing them with your eyes and your mind. But you know what I noticed about this whole movie was that Matthew McConaughey did not take his shirt off and parade around without it for any substantial period of time in the whole film. And frankly, I was very, very, very disappointed. look, we can joke about it, but are you able to see the sometimes fine line between admiration and lust? Fine line. Perhaps you admire someone else's husband more than yours. Perhaps you find yourself enjoying their attention. Perhaps you are distant from your husband and would rather dream about a Hollywood star or Mr. Darcy than actually sleeping with a flawed person who loves you in a flawed way. An excellent, challenging book on this subject is this one, Every Woman's Battle. And I think every Christian woman who has friends who are men should read it. If someone buys this, don't go, oh, she must be doing sexual sin. It's an excellent read. It's very challenging, and I commend that one to you. But let's go back to the passage and applying it to our lives. Who are you pointing your finger at the moment? Who are you holding a little bit of despise for in your heart? What would Jesus say to you as you drag them before him? We know what his response was in John. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And these men in the passage couldn't even pick up a pebble. And they began to leave one by one. Who leaves first? The older men. Not sure why. Maybe they realise they have a lifetime of sinful behaviour behind them. I don't know. But soon they were all gone, leaving just the woman and just Jesus. And he offers her forgiveness. This desperate woman, tired, fearful, ashamed and broken, standing before him. A moment ago, she was going to be killed. Now there's just Jesus. Does he pick up a rock? No. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, she replies. And he says to her with such grace, then neither do I condemn you. And it's in this sentence, in this heart of mercy, which lays behind those words, that we find all of our hope and all of our salvation. Jesus is not dismissing the seriousness of her sin. It was, after all, one of the reasons he had to take the path of the cross. But he forgives her for it. And with those amazing words, he just relinquishes her of the burden. He offers her a gracious gift of mercy and forgiveness. He goes on, go and leave your life of sin. So he summons this woman to a new obedience to the law. He challenges her to live her life in a way that brings honour to God. And we likewise are called to live each day for Jesus. Is that what you do? Is that what you do when you wake up in the morning? Do you think, how am I going to honour Christ today? Well, here's two more books that will challenge you to do that. Don't Waste Your Life, which is another John Piper book. It's quite a philosophical book, but that's good in terms of getting your priorities organised and working out what living a life for Jesus means. And this one, Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. We don't know how to live under forgiveness. Have you noticed that? And this is a great tool for learning how to do that, by living transformed under the grace that God has put over you. I should go into book sales, shouldn't I? Okay. Now, we thought about the Pharisees and putting ourselves in that seat of judgment, but now I want to turn it around and I want you to put yourself in the woman's place. Which sin of yours do you not want people to know about? Which sin of yours would these Pharisees and teachers of the law drag you in front of Jesus with? If you can't think of anything, you need to think harder. Because your sin is why Jesus was sent into the world. Your sin helped nail him to the cross. But he died for you willingly. He offered to cancel the debt. And now he's offering you a clean slate. So take that sin before him, say sorry, and then listen and do his command. Go and leave your life of sin. Leave your drunkenness, leave your pride, your greed, your gossip, leave your bitterness, your envy, leave your unforgiveness that you hold against your sister or your friend or your parents. Leave behind your tax evasion, whatever it is. Leave your life of sin behind. Live for Jesus daily, starting today. And so we come to our final desperate housewife. Thanks, Sue.
Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. He had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he had to say. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
So it's a domestic scene this time, one that in part we're all familiar with. Martha, the busy homemaker, is welcoming Jesus into her house. What would you do if you knew Jesus was going to pop over for supper? I'd panic quickly. Would you vacuum under the couches or spend time cleaning mould off the shower screen? Perhaps you'd refold all your jumpers and put them into the cupboard just in case you had to open it and see a schmozzle. Perhaps you'd spend time choosing your favourite recipe. A Jamie Oliver one that you've tried lots of times before, you know it's going to work. Whatever it is, you're going to take a lot of time and consideration to make sure things are just right when you know Jesus is stopping by. It's kind of like the first time you have your mother-in-law over for dinner. It's got to be perfect. Anyway, poor Martha here has been cooking up a storm in the kitchen, and hospitality was taken very seriously in these days. It was central to the identity of women in ancient times. Martha is stressed. She's perhaps a bit flustered. She's distracted by all the work that needs to be done in preparation for this fine meal that she's planned. But there's more than one woman in this picture, isn't there? Martha's sister, Mary. Now, Mary should have been helping Martha, but instead there she was, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, hanging off every word. Can't you just feel Martha's blood pressure rising? The special meal is not going to cook itself now, is it? She's probably in the kitchen, clanging the pots and pans a bit loudly. Big sighs of frustration, hoping to rouse Mary from Jesus' feet. But unfortunately, those attempts have no effect whatsoever.
And it seemed too, while we're talking about this, that Jesus, her guest, was improperly encouraging Mary to sit and listen instead of doing her job as co-hostess. But even in times like this, Jesus knows the needs of the people he loves. Now, the way that Martha behaves towards Jesus in this passage is, when you think about it, truly one of the funniest moments in the Gospels. I mean, Martha goes up to Jesus and she interrupts him, interrupts the Son of God talking. We know that she knows who Jesus is from John, the book of John. She knows that he is the resurrection and the life. And that's what makes this all the more amusing, that she'd go up to the Son of God and say, "Don't you care that she's left me to do all this work by myself? Tell her to help me." It's a priceless moment, ordering Jesus to tell Mary to help. And you'll notice that Mary's actually right there in the scene, sitting next to Jesus. But Martha doesn't speak to her. No, Martha goes straight to the top. We angrily have a go at God too, though, don't we? "Don't you care what's happening to me? Come and do something about it now." But often when we make this kind of statement, it's because we think the circumstances, we are the most important in those circumstances. Our agenda is the most important priority. That's what Martha thinks here, but she's got it wrong. But Jesus responds with love, and this love is demonstrated by a gentle but firm rebuke. "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Mary, he points out, has chosen what is better. Now, if you take this out of context, it would seem that Jesus is advocating a life of prayer and study over Christian service. But that's actually quite an inaccurate point of view. Now, I know that you guys have your Bibles here today, but the story before this passage is the Good Samaritan. Can anyone give us a 30-second rundown on the story of the Good Samaritan? Anyone? No? Okay, so Jesus is telling his story about a man who's taken by robbers, he's knocked to the ground, he's left for dead, and two religious guys walk past and they ignore him. And then a Samaritan, one of the least liked people in the area, comes and rescues this guy, takes him to a hotel, pays his bills, looks after him, says to the hotel owner, "I'll be back, and then when I come back, I'm going to pay you anything else that I owe you. Just take good care of him." And after Jesus tells that story, he says, "Go and do likewise." The parable of the Good Samaritan commends self-sacrificial love and Christian service. But isn't that what Mary's doing? Martha's doing? Caring for the needs of other people? Why didn't Jesus commend her? Why did Jesus commend Mary? Well, it's a matter of the heart, I think. God sees our hearts. And Jesus was implying that Martha needed to examine her motives. Was she cheerfully going about her acts of service? Nope. Was she agitated and self-pitying? Yes. Flustered, anxious, short-tempered, snappy, just like me this morning, really. Despite what Martha had planned, the reality was that Jesus and the disciples didn't need an extravagant meal. Cheese on toast would have done the job. In fact, the cheese sandwich probably would have done the job too, with no cooking. There was no benefit to Martha fussing, being busy and worrying. No need for her to be anxious. A good friend of mine pointed out that the Bible doesn't tell us not to worry, but it tells us to worry about the right thing. And here Jesus is reminding her of her priorities. What she should be worrying about is her relationship with God and being taught and refreshed by his word. Now, there's nothing wrong with being practical and being a doer when it's combined with faith. Many women amongst us here even serve in practical ways with cooking and baking and nurturing, and they do it in pure devotion to Christ. But we all need to stop, consider our priorities. I've just started reading this book called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness, another excellent book. It's on the bookstore. this deals with the six lies that we're told about busyness. And what's interesting about this book is that it doesn't say, don't be busy. Be busy doing the right things. Which is a relief to me because I love being busy. But that's another one I commend to you. Well, back to our passage. Our last point. Jesus calls Martha to listen. Mary still has a role to fulfill. She still needs to cook. She still needs to clean. She still needs to keep the house organised. So, very sadly, this is not an excuse not to do housework. I've got a fridge magnet on my fridge that says, housework fascinates me. I love watching you do it. That's my standpoint. But Mary's priorities are different, and they're right. She takes time to listen. And this not only has momentary significance, but eternal significance, because Jesus says it will not be taken away from her. When she listens, she is receiving from him words that graciously give life. Are you in your life of domestic or working bliss, in your life as a desperate housewife, taking time to listen to Jesus? Are you reading and being obedient to his word each day? So I want to challenge you to go to God's word daily, fall in love with it. It's so rich with his treasures for you. No wonder Mary sat there at Jesus' feet, just listening, absorbing his word. On the bookstall, there's some quiet time notes. Buy some. If you've got some already, buy them for someone else. I've used all of them. Every Day with Jesus, Inspiring Women, and there's lots of Selwyn Hughes books too there, which are great. If you want to read the Bible in bigger chunks, here's another good one, How to Read the Bible Book by Book. That goes through every book in the Bible, and it's a summary of what's going on, so you can sit there and churn through it, and it breaks it up nicely into sections for you to read the Bible. Now this lady, Barbara Hughes, has written an excellent book on Disciplines of Godly Woman, and she says, you cannot be profoundly influenced by what you do not know. You need to know God's word so you can be profoundly influenced by it. If you are filled with God's word, your life will be informed and directed by God. Your relationships at home, with your friends, your parenting, your career, your internal moral life. What about talking to Jesus, not just listening to him? Well, there's two books on the stall about prayer, The Power of a Praying Wife and The Power of a Praying Parent, and they're both great books that give you examples of how to pray, as well as a good understanding of why you pray in that way. And I can recommend lots of other books on prayers if you need some help with that point. Because prayer is an integral part of communicating with God. It takes time, it takes effort, and it's not something that you can do just because you're good at it. Everyone has to do it. It's relationship. Listening to Jesus daily doesn't require achievement, but commitment. Not activities, but attitudes. Not quantity, but quality. When Jesus expects us to follow him all the way, he means not just a frenzy of impressive religious activity, undertaken in our own strength to show our own strength, but a total entrustment of ourselves to him and the anticipation that he will work in us. Well, we've looked at the lives of three desperate housewives. We've seen how Jesus knows their needs and responds to their needs with loving kindness. And I hope that you're encouraged by what Jesus does for you, that he knows you. He responds to you with loving kindness. So what's your response to Jesus? Well, my prayer is that today, like these desperate housewives we've heard about, that you will be challenged once again to look to Jesus for healing, to live for Jesus daily, and to listen to Jesus for life.